I'm going to say a prayer for us as I get started. Lord, I pray that you would remind us more of who you are and of your heart in Isaiah's poetry in these passages. You are the one with the power and the desire and the passion to lift the curse from the earth. Lord, we praise you for that. I pray that your word would make you more known and renowned and exalted in our heart today. Amen. Well, if you're like me, you love to get a save the date invitation. You love to get an invitation for a date, a celebration to look forward to. I tend to put them right on my kitchen cabinet to remind me to plan and think about that celebration that I get to go to. Now, I will admit, I think it's more fun to be a guest of a big celebration than to be the host. But some people, that's right in their sweet spot is to be the host. Anyway, you get to think about really fun things like what to wear, what you're going to have to eat, how to get there, do I need a hotel, do I need childcare, like all those things that you anticipate. And if you're like me, I have to think, how big of a purse do I bring? Do I need to pack a snack? Because it might be a long time till I get to eat that big, yummy meal. And then, of course, it's who's going to be seated with me. Did my friends make the list so that they're going to be there? Well, there's all sorts of reasons to celebrate or host a banquet, right? It can be to honor the host. It can be to raise money or honor a charity. It can be for a ceremony, like a wedding or a birthday, maybe even a funeral, a celebration of life. According to Google, banquets are popular because they effortlessly give an event a focus, whether it's a party, a ceremony, or a dinner dance. The act of sitting, this is according to Google, the act of sitting and dining brings people together to feast and chin wag. I didn't really know what that is, but I'm assuming it's conversation in a relaxed setting. Your chin wags. That's from Google. Banquets are defined as an especially sumptuous feast, an elaborate and often ceremonial meal for numerous people and often in honor of a person. They can also be held in recognition of some occasion or achievement. All right, that's all by the book. But isn't a banquet or a feast about more than the planning, the food, the outfit, the guests, the location, the host? Isn't it really about relationship? The joy is in the relationship you have with who's being honored or what's being celebrated, right? Well, God is guiding all of history to an incredible save the date. There's a focal point of history that he's guiding us to, and that's the day of the Lord, which is going to be celebrated with feasting and beautiful, joyful songs. It's a day that will be both terrible and glorious. And didn't we have that in these two chapters in Isaiah? We live under the weight of the curse. Back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sought blessing on their own terms, and we received the curse of death. Until the day when the Lord makes all things right again and the earth is redeemed and we are redeemed, we don't know when that's going to happen. I'm not going to try to solve that today. Until that day, we live in the tension of a broken world, but in hope that everything will be restored and redeemed. Like Isaiah, we are here on this earth to live differently and in great anticipation and hope. Like we're holding the best save the date invitation for the most incredible, beautiful celebration feast that you could ever imagine, and to invite our loved ones and our neighbors to come to the feast of the Father with us. So in today's passage, Isaiah is singing a heart cry for the Lord when he has a vision of the destruction of the world in chapter 24. That's our first division, judgment. But then the sounds of desolation and despair shift into songs of joy. There's celebration of the faithful remnant to be around the table of redemption with their Lord. That's chapter 25, and that's our second division, joy. So starting in chapter 24, Isaiah is looking into the far, far future in this passage. I'll just remind you where we are in Isaiah. We're in the middle of the chapters of the judgment of the nations. So from chapter 13 to 35 in Isaiah, it's woes to all of the nations. It's songs of judgment for the whole world. And remember the reminders from last week. We looked at chapter 13 and 14, which were an oracle of judgment on Babylon. Remember, the Lord is going to war against sin. His passionate anger or his wrath will be exercised against the sinful to eradicate evil from the earth, and also to finally, completely, totally destroy the spirit behind all evil, the prince of this world, Satan. So if you skimmed or listened to the subsequent chapters leading up to chapter 24, you saw there's prophecies of judgment on all the nations: Philistine, Moab, Damascus, Cush, Egypt, Cush and Egypt who ally together, Babylon, Arabia, Tyre, and then you come to chapter 24 and it's judgment on the whole world. Isaiah is a faithful man serving as God's prophet in love under four kings. Prophets of God were at times asked, or they were told by God, to dramatically demonstrate his prophetic word. Isaiah did this. He named two of his sons after two of the prophecies he received. Remember, in chapter 7 and 8, he had a son he named A Remnant Will Return, and a son named Quickly to the Plunder. Well, Isaiah was told by God to go stripped down in public for 3 years as a sign to Egypt and Cush that the king of Assyria would humble them and humiliate them and enslave them. That's in Isaiah chapter 20. So there's no doubt about Isaiah's love for God and for his word, and he loved his own people like God did. He would do anything to call them to repentance and to be warned not to trust any other nation or make alliances except their righteous, holy God. Chapter 24 to 27 of Isaiah is apocalyptic. It's the unveiling of the end. The word apocalypse means unveiling. I actually thought it was a much scarier word than that, but it means unveiling of the end. So we have an unveiling of the end of the world as it exists today. Isaiah is looking into the far future, and he sings a lament song in Isaiah 24 because it's the time of the tribulation, which leads up to the day of the Lord, the final judgment day and the final overthrow of all evil. That's the focal point that God is guiding history to. So as we start in chapter 24, right away in the first verse, Isaiah's vision is that the earth is laid waste. The righteous destruction of the Lord is taking place. One scholar, Barry Webb, says, "The judgment of God is both terrible and glorious, especially when it's considering the final judgment. The reign of sin and death will come to an end. The kingdom of God will come in its fullness." Isaiah speaks as though it could happen at any minute. He says in verse 1, "See, the Lord is going to lay waste to the earth and devastate it. He's going to ruin the earth and people will be scattered." And in verse 2, Isaiah tells us it's going to be the same terrible day for everyone, all people. It doesn't matter your social position, your wealth, your title, your status. That all will mean nothing. Everyone will be caught in destruction on the day of the Lord. And the Lord's judgment is complete, touching everything, everyone, everywhere on the earth. These verses describe the earth in crisis. This is the terrible part of the day of the Lord and his judgment. I'm going to read starting in verse 4. "The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish with the earth. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left." It's sobering. The weight of the curse of sin and death is very heavy. Life on earth will be neglected. It'll wither and languish. Life withers under the weight of the curse. The sins of people defile and pollute the earth. And God's will is defied and disobeyed, and covenant is broken. So we're given three reasons for the Lord's judgment to come down. First, it's transgression, which is stepping over the line that God has drawn. And that started in the garden with Adam and Eve. God drew a line. He said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they stepped over the line. They sought blessing on their own terms. They transgressed. There's violating the statutes or his law, the Torah. That's changing it or defiling it or lightening it. That also started in the garden. Satan said, did God really say that? Taking the edge off what God said, making it lighter. And then there's broken covenant. God has made covenants with humankind to redeem us and restore us to himself. He's graciously done this, and several covenants are called the everlasting covenant in Scripture. I'll list some of them. There's the covenant with Noah to never judge the earth again with the flood in Genesis 9. There's the covenant with Abraham to bless all people and all nations through him in Genesis 15 and 17. God made covenants with Israel and the priests in Leviticus 24. He made a covenant with the people on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. He made an everlasting covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 and 23. And then there's the new covenant that Jeremiah speaks about in Jeremiah 32, 40. This is an everlasting covenant mentioned again in Hebrews. The weight of the curse of sin and disobedience is heavy today, too. This passage says, earth groans. It's struggling to sustain life. Our world is one of consumption and of taking and demanding blessing on our own terms, even from the earth. So instead of caring for the gift of creation, we've consumed and plundered resources. The curse has had its effects on all of creation, including the earth. Well, Isaiah's poem continues in verses 9 to 13 with the picture of famine and drought and life wasting away. The wine dries up and vines wither, and partiers groan because their wine is dried up and their beer tastes bitter in their mouth. Their singing and partying ends, and they roam the streets crying. Their joy is turned to gloom. There's no more music, there's no more joyful sounds on the entire earth. The cities are in ruins, unprotected. The image of the city is a metaphor for safety. In verse 12 and 13, the cities are ravaged and vulnerable because the protective gates are gone and the cities are stripped of life. Can you imagine all the nations of the entire earth being in terror and crisis at the same time? This is the great tribulation. It's the time of judgment of the earth and her people before the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is the time known as the tribulation. We had a question about this in our lesson from Luke. You can also read about it in Matthew 24. Life languishes, and cities will look bare like an olive tree that's been shaken of all of its produce. But then, in great contrast, there's a song starting in verse 14. I'm going to read that for us. Isaiah says, they raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west, they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth, we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. So who's singing this? It's the faithful remnant. Those who recognize the Lord is acting in justice and righteousness to lift the weight of the curse on the earth and its people through his righteous destruction. From the east to the west, the whole earth will also celebrate. The faithful that are across the earth will celebrate. This is the song of the redeemed, the ones who know the Lord and who trust that everything he does is just and right. And they sing a new song, which is sung at the end of time. It's given to us in Revelation 5. It's a song to the Lamb of God. You might recognize the words, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. The faithful remnant sing and shout for joy at the return of the King on the day of the Lord. That passage in Luke said, lift up your head, your day of redemption is near. His righteous destruction of the earth, the great tribulation, means the earth will soon be freed from sin and evil. They worship because God's judgments are right. I think it's really important to us, if we call ourselves a Christian, to proclaim that all of God's judgments and acts are right. So let's talk about what it means to call and praise God as the righteous one. It means he is just, lawful, and right in cause and conduct and character. The righteous one maintains what is right and dispenses justice. God is the just judge, both in as he punishes and as he rewards. And I checked my Bible dictionary at home. This is what Zondervan had to say. The Lord God always acts in righteousness. He always has a right relationship with people, and all of his acts are to maintain that right relationship. Regarding Israel and Judah, his chosen nation, his righteousness involved treating the people according to the terms of the covenant that he had graciously made with them, acting in judgment or correction, as well as deliverance. So the prophets, including Isaiah, were faithful to bring accusation of unfaithfulness, to bring people back, and the Lord is the judge of Israel and Judah, and they are the accused. As the Lord is righteous, he calls his people to live righteously, to live rightly in conduct, in cause, and character. It's both a legal term and an ethical term. And here in Isaiah, the faithful break into songs of joy because the righteous one is acting rightly according to his covenant with them, according to his character. He's done this since the time of Noah and Abraham. He acts rightly in his judgment of the world. But Isaiah isn't singing. Isaiah doesn't join the song, not yet. And Isaiah, in verse 16b, he says, I waste away, I waste away. Woe to me, the treacherous betray. With treachery, the treacherous betray. I had to check that poem. And closer translating it from Hebrew, Isaiah says, I shrivel away, I shrivel away. Woe is me. Deceivers are determined to deceive. With deception, deceivers determine to deceive. Apprehension and pit and trap are upon you. So Isaiah is carrying this heavy grief because in his vision, he's seeing that judgment is at hand and there's no escaping it. The deceiver is continuing to deceive people. There's pit and snare and trap waiting for the unrepentant and disobedient. Isaiah doesn't know how much time is left until destruction comes. And yet the people don't turn to their righteous God. Isaiah is carrying this sorrow for the destruction of the world that he has the vision to see. In his vision, he sees the earth will break up, split, violently shake. At our table, we talked about this being cosmic and just so ginormous. The earth is violently broken. The earth stumbles like a drunk from the heaviness of the guilt of its sin and rebellion. So heavy on earth is the guilt of its rebellion, it falls never to rise again. This is a vision of the day the Lord punishes the powers of heaven and the kings of earth. They'll be imprisoned and held captive. But then we have verse 23. The moon will be dismayed, the sun will be ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders with great glory. So Barry Webb says, judgment from God is both terrible and glorious. The final goal of judgment is the glory of God, the visible display of his character. He shines so brightly that the sun and the moon don't compare. They want to hide. They don't want to be compared to God's glory. The earth groans under the weight of the curse. We groan under the weight of the brokenness of our world. But his light and glory break through. He will come to lead his glorious reign through his righteous destruction. He's our only reason to sing. It's his magnificent and glorious and beautiful character that break the heavy curse on the earth. Our first truth today is the weight of the curse brings his righteous destruction. The weight of the curse brings his righteous destruction. The heaviness of the curse of sinful rebellion brings his righteous destruction on earth on his judgment day. Well, what's hopeful for you in Isaiah's vision when the Lord righteously judges earth and will finally break the grip of sin? In what ways do you identify with Isaiah's sorrow for the weight of sin, maybe your own, maybe the sin of your own people? He is our reason to sing. The only way to escape judgment is to satisfy it, and it was only satisfied on the cross of Jesus Christ. So the day of God's righteous act of final judgment will be both terrible and glorious. We're going to move on into chapter 25 and look into the celebration feast and joy returning to the earth. So right at the top, now in verse 1, Isaiah joins the song. He says, "Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago." What a great verse to commit to memory, to proclaim and acclaim. He is the one to praise. This is a personal praise, personally acclaiming. The Lord is the one that I exalt. He's the one with a place of greatest significance in my heart because he is perfectly faithful. He does wonders. He's the wonderful counselor spoken of in Isaiah 9. He ensures his acts are always right and righteous. He ensures his eternal, everlastingly good and gracious plan will be fulfilled. So I was thinking as we approach Thanksgiving, maybe you, your loved ones, can acclaim the Lord. Proclaim the ways that you have known his perfect faithfulness or wonderful work in your life in the last year. The song continues in personal praise, and that the city that was once the enemy is rubble and will never be rebuilt. The strong honor the Lord and revere him. There's a turning to revere the Lord because of his wonderful work. Let me read starting in verse 4. "You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled." In Scripture, the downfall of a society is indicated by how the poor are cared for. Remember, it started right away in chapter 1 of Isaiah. Isaiah calls out the neglect of the poor, the widow, the orphan. They have not been living rightly toward everyone. So in Isaiah's vision now, in chapter 25, those who have been victimized or abandoned are delivered. The poor and afflicted are welcome to take refuge in the Lord. It's a glorious, beautiful thing. The Lord's presence is a shelter and a shade. Do you remember that from Isaiah 4, the canopy, being a shelter and his presence as a canopy? And his presence is a fortress and a refuge for all of his people. He lifts oppression and cares for everyone. The ruthless rulers are silenced and stilled, and they don't exist anymore. The battering from the storm is stilled, and sin's grip is gone. Can you think of ways that the Lord has been a refuge or shelter or shade for you, or ways that you need him for that right now? Well, the Lord Almighty lays a beautiful banquet for his people. Not just any banquet, it's a sumptuous feast of the finest aged wine and the best meat. A very rich, delicious meal at no cost to any guest. Everyone is welcome at his table. The poor, the afflicted, all are included. And the cost is paid by the host. And in verse 7, we have a promise that the Lord will destroy the shroud that hangs over all people. That's us. The sorrow of the curse and the sorrow of death and disease hangs over us like a shroud, and he will swallow up death forever. Death, which devours our lives and the lives of our loved ones, will be devoured by our righteous God. It's like death is a web that is woven over the entire earth, and he's going to destroy it. I can't even imagine how beautiful this will be. This is a reason to take joy. This is the final word from God over sin and the curse. He will swallow up death and disease for all time. And he will wipe away every tear from every face. There will be no more sorrow or mourning, only joy. Now, someone who wipes away tears from someone else's face, that's a close relationship. That's intimate and that's tender care, wiping away tears. Another thing I can't even imagine. Our sovereign, magnificent, glorious Lord Almighty will wipe the tears from all faces. No more tears. It actually says tears are wiped out by our God. I met with someone this weekend whose family has been through really difficult trauma and illness for the past 2 years, and there were a lot of tears in our conversation. And I woke up the next morning and I thought, Lord, this is what you're talking about. There will be no reason for sorrow and tears. The Lord also promises that disgrace or shame is lifted from his people. This is the removal of contempt or disdain or mockery from the world for those who follow God. Scripture and the Old Testament are a minority view. That's always been true. So does this all sound too good to be true? This is what John says in his vision that we have in Revelation. These verses are on your outline. In Revelation 21, we read, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In Revelation 22, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Isaiah sees something that we know. Jesus defeated death when he was raised to life and resurrected from the grave. His resurrection is the victory over death that we all will walk into on the day of Jesus' return. On the day of this feast, when death and sorrow are swallowed up and tears are wiped out, we will walk into our resurrected life with Jesus. This is the day that we're looking forward to and long for. This is the save the date that we're holding. And then there's a song sung as a choir or in community. Let me read verse 9. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Well, those not at the feast are in the manure. Moab, here in this passage, represents the unrepentant and the rebellious. So those that survive the tribulation but still do not turn and trust in God will be trampled into the manure. The opposite of joining a fine feast is being left in the waste of the animals in the barn. The refuse, they're in the refuse, and they're stuck there. We have this image of an independent, rebellious swimmer trying to make it out of the manure, unable to break free from it. So in the end, there's a huge gulf between those who partake in the feast and those who don't. If you're on the outside, if you're in the manure, it won't matter if you know many, many people at that feast. It won't matter if you stand really near the entrance. Maybe you even smell the food from the feast. You still aren't enjoying the relationship around that table feast. Either repentance brings you into the feast or pride keeps you away from it. And the eternal consequence is either unspeakable joy or sobering, devastating judgment. Our second truth is when I trust the Lord, I feast on the joy of his salvation. Because we have a secure, right relationship with him that we can trust when we give him our heart and our life, we feast on the abundance of his salvation. We can rest assured our destiny is secure, our joy is secure, because we have that right relationship with Him. So are you trusting in Him in a way that you feast on your life of salvation in Him? Salvation is personal. Are you feasting on temporary, short-lived joys of the earth? Are you feasting on praise? Are you feasting on worry? Are you feasting on podcasts? Or are you feasting on the Word of God? And this is convicting to me too. Are you inviting your friends and your loved ones to the feast of His salvation? Are you telling them about the save the date? I'm not being dramatic. This is in Isaiah's vision. We see the Lord's heart that we approach the terrible and glorious day of His feast secure in Him. So Jesus told a story of a man hosting a banquet in Luke 14. This host invited many guests, and he made all these wonderful preparations, and then he told his servant, go collect the guests, tell them I'm ready for them, and it's time to come and enjoy the banquet. But all of the guests started to make excuses. One said, I have a new field. I have a new job. You got to give me an excuse. One said, I have new oxen, a new car, some new devices that I have to try out, so please excuse me. Another one said, I just got married. I have a lot going on in my life. I need to be excused. I can't come. I'm too busy. So the servant came back and told his master, and the master became angry, and he said, go into the streets and the alleys. Bring the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. So the servant did this, and then he came back and told the master, we still have room. The master had his servant go further out to the country, compelling people to come to his feast. He wanted his house to be full. But the master said, those who were invited and made excuses wouldn't even get a crumb from the banquet table. Now in Jesus' story, the master is our Heavenly Father, and Jesus is the servant. The Lord longs for His banquet table to be full, for the sumptuous, abundant feast of a right relationship with Him to be received and celebrated with joy. And the invitation is ours to step into and to give to our loved ones and our neighbors. There's a banquet that we're all invited to, a real save the date, and we're going to go to a banquet hosted by our Lord, recognizing the victory that He achieves through the Lamb of God. This is called the wedding feast of the Lamb, and you can read about it in Revelation 19. And guess what? You don't have to worry about what you're going to wear because He will clothe us. And you don't have to wonder who's going to be there. It's people from every tribe and nation who trust and believe in the Lord. It's all about having a right relationship with Him. Listen to these verses from Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. We are His bride. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And then the angel said to John, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. The day of the Lord and His judgment will be both terrible and glorious. So who is on your heart to pray for and invite and encourage to join the feast of His full salvation joy? And I love that we have this picture of hospitality here. Would you invite someone to your table to extend grace, hospitality, to encourage them, invite them to salvation, or maybe a return to the Lord? Let's pray. Lord, we acclaim You as the righteous one. I exalt You and praise Your name. Thank You for the joy of Your salvation. Thank You for the promised save the date, Lord. Thank You that we can know we have a seat at the table with You forever because of our right relationship we can have with You through Your Son. Amen.